Well, here we are. It's the first Sunday of Advent already. Time goes quickly. In Russia, they have the Eastern calendar, so Christmas is January 7th. So this is strange for me. Of the four Sunday of Advent, I'll be here for three of them. Next week, you'll be hearing from Rob Marshall. And so I've decided I'd like to take the phrase, Christ came in the flesh, and spend a Sunday looking at Christ, spend a Sunday looking at the fact that he came, and take a Sunday looking at the flesh and what it is specifically that he came in the flesh. So for this first week, I'd like to look at Jesus Christ and who he is, and not so much at his life on earth, not so much who he was when he lived here on earth, but who he really is, because he was here on earth for 33 years. We have that very brief little glimpse of him in the Gospels, but he always was, and he always will be. And so I'd like to look at a little bit of that this morning, starting with Hebrews. Oh, can you believe it? Hebrews again. But not chapter 12. This is Hebrews 1, the first three verses, or two and a half verses. And I'd like to, I've been doing a very good job reading out of the NIV, but today I would like to read from the Amplified. And just a brief note, who is familiar with the Amplified? I know probably some people are. If you're not, I highly recommend it. It probably will never be the Bible that you read from every morning, although I did that for years, if you're up for it, I recommend it. But if you have one second Bible as a study, as a reference Bible to kind of compare things to, I highly, highly recommend the Amplified. It does a wonderful, wonderful job of taking real key ideas and expanding them and kind of getting your brain on the right track, looking at the right kind of questions, asking the right questions. And if you ever want to memorize key passages out of the Amplified, it's a bit of a task because it's wordy, but I guarantee you will have so much meat to chew on through the course of the day. So a little plug for the Amplified Bible, but to move on to the reading. It says, in many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways, God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. But in the last of these days, he has spoken to us in the person of a Son, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time. He made, produced, built, operated, and arranged them in order. He is the sole expression of the glory of God, the light being, the outraying or radiance of the divine, and he is the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature, upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power. And then after that, it starts to go into some of the things that happened after his incarnation. But everything that it said so far has to do with who he is in and of himself. You know, so often when we think of Jesus Christ, we think of his earthly life. But that is not who he is in and of himself. Of course, it's the paramount thing that he's ever done. But he always was. You know, if we look at the old creeds and if we look at some of the other passages in the Bible, it speaks two of the kind of the first things that come to mind when we think of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity is the term pre-existent and the term begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, right? And the first thing about him being pre-existent is that he always was. There is never a time before Jesus, and this whole idea of him being pre-existent, the fact that he is eternal. When we talk about human souls being immortal, you know, they're kind of like a ray. If you remember in mathematics, you have line segments, you have rays, and then you have lines, which are eternal in both directions. You know, a segment has a stop and an end. You know, a ray has a point where it begins and then it continues forever, infinitely. That's our life. We have this point when we came into existence and then it continues forever. But the Lord Jesus was like a line because he's God. And God is like a line, eternally pre-existent and will eternally be existent. There was never a time when God the Father existed and God the Son did not. There was never a time before the Father begot the Son. And that's the point where this second word, begotten, kind of fails a little bit. We know that term, that God the Father begot the Son. The Son was begotten of the Father. And it's a funny word, and it's not a word that we use much anymore. We don't talk about our children, and we don't talk about them being begotten. And the images that term brings forth are fairly scientific, both in their kind of biological sense and then in the other things that happen. And it kind of looks at an act. It looks at an act, begetting something. But there was no act. There was no event. There was no moment when God the Father begot God the Son. When we say that God the Father begot, or that God the Son is begotten of God the Father, there was no point in time when God the Father decided and then begot the Son. Because that would mean that there was a time before then when the second person of the Trinity wasn't. We often try to we break down the Trinity because we want to understand it. We want to understand what the roles, who God the Father is, who God the Son is, who God the Holy Spirit is. And I've been even in like class situations where they really, I think, went far too far trying to define those roles. This is what God the Father done, and God the Son doesn't do this. This is what God the Son does. And the Holy Spirit and the Father don't do that. You know, and we really make a mistake. It's good to try to kind of break that down and look at it and look what Scripture says about it, because there are differences between the three persons of the Trinity. But they are one God. They are one God. And that God always was. You know, it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. It doesn't say, in the beginning, God the Father. You know, in John 1:1, we all know by heart. In the beginning, what? Was the Word. And the Word was God. The Word was with God, yes. So, in the beginning, was the Word. The Son. The second person of the Trinity. There was no time before him. So, when we talk about him being begotten of the Father, if we don't mean some event when God the Father brought him into existence, what do we mean? Well, it comes back to the whole difference that we spoke about several weeks ago, the difference between the creator-creation relationship and the father-son relationship. You know, there's a complete, radical difference, fundamental difference in nature between something that I make and something that I beget. Something that I make may reveal something about me, but something that's begotten of me is me. It's my very nature. My sons, my children, are a continuation of my life. They are me. It's my life that's there. They look like me. They act like me. Sometimes disturbingly so, right? And, you know, I've been away from my family for 13 years, and now with the holidays, I have the chance to be there. And the one thing that I keep hearing from all the relatives, boy, you look so much like your father. You know, people haven't seen me for 13 years, and they're astounded at how much like my father I've become. And it's not because I see him and spend time with him. I haven't. All these years, I haven't seen him. I haven't spent time with him. It's because he begot me. I am his life. I'm a continuation of who he is. And God, the Father, when it says that he begot the Son, it's not looking at an event when that happened. It's looking at the nature of the relationship, that the Son is a continuation of who the Father is, that the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus Christ, you know, and it's interesting, his name, Jesus, was used before he came about. When we use the word Jesus, we're not talking about the 33 years. We're talking about all of history. I'm not afraid to go back in the Old Testament and look at a revelation of God and call him Jesus and call him Jesus Christ. Because the second person of the Trinity is called Jesus Christ. And the fact that he's begotten of the Father speaks of the relationship between them that is one in the same. that it's a continuation of that very, very same life. Brief note, I'm sure everybody here is aware of it, but when we speak of Jesus Christ instead of the more second person of the Godhead, second person of the Trinity, Jesus is, of course, a Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, or Yeshua, which means Savior, or some people say that it's a shortened version of Yahweh is Savior, or Jehovah's salvation. So his name specifically speaks about his salvation. His name is salvation, and his name always was salvation. Jesus is the salvation of God, and that's always been true. That's always been true. And then the second term is, of course, Christ, which is a Greek word that means anointed, which has to do with, you know, the pouring over the oil and ties into the whole Old Testament concept of when somebody was chosen for a very specific, special role. When someone was chosen as a king or when someone was chosen as high priest, then they were anointed with oil. So Christ means anointed one, and it means chosen. Somebody who's been chosen for the very special, specific task. The analogous Hebrew word is Messiah, or the English version of the Hebrew word is Messiah. So Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ, but he's also God himself. He is that second person of the Trinity, who always was. Now, if we get into verse 2 here, if we look specifically what's said about him, verse 2 in the first half of verse 3, it says that in these last days God has spoken to us in the person of a son, whom he appointed heir. The second person is the heir of the first person. The son is the heir of the father. And when you stop and think about this, this is something that comes up all through Scripture, and Paul even tells us that if we're in Christ, then we're co-heirs of God, right? But if you stop and think about it, it's really a very funny, strange idea. Because what's necessary for an heir to enter into his inheritance? The death of the what do we call him? The bequeather? Or what was the term? In the first meeting, we couldn't come up with it. What's the legal term of somebody who's passing along an inheritance? The testator? We'll say the bequeather. What? No, the benefactor is the person who's receiving it. That's what they said in the first meeting too, but the benefactor is the heir, the beneficiary, though. Oh no, benefactor. Beneficiary, benefactor, the benefactor. So anyways, when the benefactor, when the older person makes somebody else their heir, it's all just in paper. It's all just in paper. And then it's only when that person dies, then the inheritance passes and the heir enters into what he's inherited. And why is that? Well, it's because the benefactor still needs all that stuff. Until he dies, he wants the wallet in his own pocket. So it's interesting that here we have God appointing an heir, although he's never going to die. You know, you could kind of say that being the heir of God is kind of pointless because God's not going to die, right? But also, God's not concerned about keeping everything in his own pocket. When he says that the Son is the heir, he's already given everything to the Son. He's given everything to the Son. Do you remember the Son said, "All authority and power has been given to me. All power and authority has been given to me." Back in John 5 or 6, he was saying to the Pharisees that God has given me authority to judge. He's been made judge. And one of the things that we miss when we talk about the second coming is that the whole point of the second coming is that Jesus has been appointed the judge of the living and the dead. All authority and power has been given to him. And Paul has that wonderful passage, I'm not quite sure where it is, where he talks about him in his word, in his power, subjugating everything to himself, bringing everything into submission, bringing everything into subjection to himself. Now that's because God the Father has put all power and authority, has put all of the majesty of the Godhood into the hands of the Son. The Son has already received his inheritance. He's already stepped into it. He already has possession of all of God's Godhood. He is the heir. He's the lawful owner of all things. Now, as Paul points out later, that accepts God the Father. Because what is it that God the Son does, having subjected all things to himself? He then turns and subjects all things in himself, subjecting himself to the Father, so that all things are summed up, that all things become one in God. So God has made Jesus the heir, the lawful owner of all things. He's put everything, and that requires an incredible amount of trust. Right? Just as we said that people don't pass along the inheritance until they die because they don't trust. And rightly so. I mean, we see horror stories of people putting their parents into nursing homes and then doing little legal shenanigans in order to deprive them of the power to do what they see fit with their property. Right? God has a complete trust of God. God the Father has completely trusted God the Son and has given all power and authority to him. He is the heir of God. Not only is he one in essence, not only is he one in being, not only is Jesus Christ the continuation of who God the Father is in that God begot him, but he's also already now in complete possession and exercise. He already exercises all of the authority and power and majesty of the Godhead. Then it also continues on and says something really wonderful. It says, also, by and through whom he created the worlds. And then that word worlds is a word that's actually more often used of time. And so they kind of expand it saying he created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time. This is interesting. It says that Jesus Christ was the creator. Well, now, wait a minute. That's usually something that we reserve for God the Father. We kind of put that in the first person of the Trinity. But it says it. It says that Jesus Christ was present and participated, was active in the creation of all that there is. And this also brings to mind John, where it says that all things were created in him. And there's nothing that was created that wasn't created in him, and there's that really funny way that the sentence is structured there. But it says that all things were created in him, all things were created through him. And if we leave out, in order to not leave out the third person, there are passages in Proverbs that speak of the Holy Spirit in that Alitza Tvarinya, personification of wisdom, where it shows that the Holy Spirit was present and active and participating in creation. And so we understand rightly and correctly, it says in Genesis, in the beginning, God made the world. Not God the Father, not I, but we. God, in all that he is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, created everything. But it's interesting what it says here about Jesus, about the Son, about the second person, that he created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time. The word there used for the fact that he holds them, and we're kind of jumping ahead because it's a similar thought to his creating at the second phrase in the third verse. It says that he is upholding and maintaining, guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power. In the NIV there, I think it's something holding the world or having the world, or holding, sustaining the world. Not only did God the Son be part of and participate in or create the world, but he's the one that holds it together. He's the one that keeps it in existence. And we touched on this a couple weeks ago when we talked about the fact how God spoke the word of existence. God spoke the word, but that he's still speaking that word. That if it had just been a word that came out and ceased, then the world would have been created and also ceased. But that word of creation is still being spoken. And that word, the fact that it's still being spoken, is what is holding everything still in existence. And were that word to cease, the universe would cease to exist. And it's not accidentally that in speaking of holding the universe in existence, bringing the world into existence and holding it into existence, we speak of God speaking the word. Because who is the Word? Jesus is the Word. And this is wonderful. And I love looking at this and kind of turning it over and looking at it from different angles. It's incredibly beautiful. that God the Father speaks the Word, that's the Son, you know, it's coming out from Him, and it brings the universe into existence, and because it continues to be spoken, it's held in existence. And it's not held in existence the way that, you know, I might hold this book. You know, the Greeks pictured Atlas holding the world up there on his shoulders. You know, it's not that Jesus just kind of holds the universe. The word there has to do more with motion. And the Amplified kind of tries to get that here when it says that upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling. The word there has the sense of not just keeping something in existence, but of bringing it to its end, bringing it to its conclusion, of it having a purpose and guiding and leading, maintaining on a path and bringing it to that purpose. So Jesus not only brings the world into existence with his word of power, his own existence, you know, bringing the world into existence by his own existence, bringing and then keeping it in existence, and not only keeping it in existence, but bringing it along its appointed path, bringing it to its goal, making it have significance. If the world just exists, and it exists, and then it doesn't exist at some later time, there's no point in that. But God has a purpose in the universe. God is doing something in the universe. He's revealing himself. He's establishing relationships which will outlive the universe. So he has a purpose in it, and he's maintaining that purpose. He's leading the universe in this purpose and bringing it to its conclusion. And not only the universe, but our lives individually. If our lives aren't in submission to him, if our lives aren't allowing him to lead them and bring them to their proper conclusion and fill them with meaning, then they really have no meaning. And for me, that was one of the things that really brought me to my knees before the Lord Jesus, was the realization that my life in and of itself has no meaning, that my life has no purpose, and that I can live my whole life and excel at everything I do and get my name on plaques and do everything, win all the awards, and still my life have no purpose beyond me. And that when I die, my purpose dies with me. When I smacked up against that realization that I cannot leave a mark on this world, I cannot have a real purpose and leave something of value, that's what shattered me and brought me to the Lord Jesus. And then to discover that in him my life has a purpose, that if I'm following him, if I'm submitting to him, if I'm letting him maintain, uphold, guide, and propel my life, that my life can have a purpose, and he will bring it. He will guide it. He will lead it. He will propel it. He will be that initiator and that motivator to bring my life to its proper conclusion, to its proper consummation, what it was that he had in mind when he brought me into existence. That he's the one doing that. And not only for my life, and not only for your life, but for the universe. Not only the world as we know it, because there is so much more. You know what? I am not afraid of science. And there are things in science that I don't understand, and there are things that the scientists don't understand, and it's okay, because every 100 years they change all their minds anyways. And that we don't have to be afraid of science. When we finally see what really goes on, it's going to be in perfect agreement to the Bible, and it's going to be perfect science. And do I know what it is yet? No. That doesn't bother me. Okay, so anyways, I'm not afraid of science, so sometimes I watch some of the shows on public television and stuff, and it's fascinating. It's incredible. It's incredible to mind-boggling the extent of the universe, mind-boggling the extent of how much goes on out there that seemingly has nothing to do with us. But it does. And I don't know what the connections are, but I know it does have everything to do with us, because that universe in all of its glory, in all of its infinity, in all of its mind-boggling processes is God's. And he has a purpose in it. He has a purpose in it. And that purpose of the universe that he's leading and guiding and propelling and maintaining is his glory. That purpose of the universe can't be any bigger than who he is. And what has he done? He's made me the very center of all his purposes. He's made you the very center of all his purposes. Everything that he's doing has to do with you. Because God the Father, the Godhead, isn't going to do anything that's above and beyond his Son. His Son is at the very center of everything that he does, because his Son is the heir, the begetting, the continuation of who he is. It's the expression of who he is. And what has he done with his Son? He's put us in him. He's put him in us. He's made us co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs of God. You know, so all the vastness of the universe, when scientists go into all the unbelievable things, you know, and some of the theories now, they're saying that these strings that really kind of are the heart of everything, that for them to make sense and for the math to work out, they have to move in 11 dimensions. I mean, that's awesome. That's great. Maybe it's right. Maybe it's wrong. I don't know. Someday we'll know. But it's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. And the God who really understands that, the God who's making them wiggle in all those dimensions, the God himself is so infinitely beyond not just three dimensions, but infinitely beyond 11 dimensions. He's put me at the very heart of his plan. He's made me his co-heir. You know, so it's these kinds of thoughts that are in mind when it talks about Jesus being not only the heir, not only the creator, but the sustainer, the one who holds together the universe, the one whose word of power, which created the universe, is still holding it in its existence, and not just holding it statically, but moving it and propelling it through its appointed course to bring it to its perfect consummation and purpose, which is our glorification in Christ. So then the next phrase that we come to, the beginning of verse 3, he is the sole expression of the glory of God. He is the sole expression of the glory of God. And this is interesting. First of all, the word there, expression, to me is very closely related to the fact that he's the Word. Actually, in Greek, they're two different words, and there's some very kind of important differences in those, but right now I'd like to look at the similarities. You know, an expression is a word. You know, if we say that, you know, he expresses himself, how does he express himself? Primarily with words. We often will call a word an expression. You know, oh, I don't like that expression. I try not to use that expression. We're talking about words. And, of course, Jesus is the Word of God. God, the Father, you might say, is the idea or the concept, and then the Word is the expression of it. And we know very well that the idea is distinct from the expression, right? And we all experience that frequently, especially if we try to preach, because words are inadequate and insufficient and ineffective, and we have maybe an image that maybe captures, but then to express that some way so that the other person understands what it is that we have in our mind, we know that it doesn't work. We know that it's always flawed. To actually get this in there, never in our life, never really happens. There's always some frustration, there's always some vagueness, there's always some miscommunication for me to put this thought into words, and then when you unpack it, those words are going to have slightly different meanings, slightly different associations than they have for me, so that for me to pack my concept into words, I'm already losing things, and then for you to unpack those words into your own concept, we're still losing things and adding other things that I never intended. So in our experience, a word is always highly distinct from the idea or the concept, and there's always a real failure there. But with Jesus being the expression of the glory of God, of Jesus being the Word of God, all of that is completely untrue. He is the perfect expression of God. God doesn't have the problem with words that we have. Our words fail us. Our words betray us. Our words, and not in the sense of, oh, we accidentally show what we're really talking about. I mean that we want to communicate something and our words won't do it perfectly. God's word does it perfectly. God's word perfectly expresses who he is. God does not have a problem with communication. You know, people often talk that Clinton was the great communicator. Jesus is the great communicator. Jesus communicates who God is perfectly and completely. The first thing that I want to kind of stress here is that his expression, Jesus being the expression of who God is complete. You know, and all of us, I'm sure, have various New Testament passages coming to mind, you know, where Paul and other writers stress the fact that everything God is expressed in Jesus Christ. The other thing that I want to point out here is that didn't take place just in his incarnation. When we talk about Jesus being the fullness of the Godhead, when we talk about him being the perfect expression of who God is, we're not talking about his earthly life. He was always the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was pre-existent. The Word always was. Now we can, you know, and usually people, when they talk about him back then, they call him the Word, and then when they say Jesus Christ, they mean this. But he's all, in the beginning he was Jesus Christ, and when he was on earth, he was still the Word. You know, it's all the same. He doesn't change. The same today, yesterday, and forever. When we go back and we looked at him in pre-creation of the world, we can call him Jesus Christ, and we can call him the Word. He always was the expression of God. And it's interesting, here it says that he is the sole expression of God. I love that. God has never expressed himself other than through Jesus Christ. God has never manifested himself other than through Jesus Christ. God has never revealed himself other than through Jesus Christ. God has never spoken other than through Jesus Christ. He is the sole expression of God. And in the Old Testament, there are those wonderful examples when somebody knew that they had dealt with God, not with an angel. There are places in the New Testament when an angel would come and speak to somebody. And there are other places in the New Testament when, from the context and from the behavior of the person and from the behavior of the supernatural person, that it's clear that a person was having a direct one-to-one run-in with God. And in the New Testament, we have several passages that say that no one ever saw God the Father. And that shouldn't be amazing. And some people, to think that Jesus appeared in the Old Testament, for them that's like shocking or something. But it shouldn't be shocking. It should be what we expect. Because he is the Word of God. He is the sole expression of God. The way that God the Father reveals himself is in God the Son. And he is the sole expression of the glory of God. The Amplified here continues, and it says that he's the light being, the outraying or radiance of the divine. If we think of God the Father as the Son, you know, and then God as God the Son being the light from the sun is distant, but the light of the sun is here, and we bathe in it, and it warms us, and it's present, it's natural, it's the outraying, it's the communication of the Son, And in the same way, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, is that communication of who God is. If we didn't see Jesus Christ, whether we see him in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, if we don't see Jesus Christ, then we don't experience God the Father. You know, and if we begin to really understand that this is what God appointed. And now, why is that? Is it because God wants to brush everyone else off and wants to make the path really, really narrow? Stumble upon Jesus or you're lost for eternity. No. It's because he's raising his Son. He's magnifying his Son. He's glorifying his Son. His purpose, his intention is to lift the Son up and to glorify the Son. And why? Because the Son is the representation, the full manifestation of God himself. God glorifies himself. How does that play out if we break down the persons? God the Father glorifies the Son, and then the Son turns around and glorifies the Father. God lifts up the Son, subjects everything to the Son, and the Son turns around and subjects everything to the Father. So when we're exclusive, when we brush everyone else off and we say that Jesus is the way, it's the most natural, it's the most normal, it's the most expected thing possible. Because it's nothing else than God glorifying God, which is what we would expect. It's what we would expect. He is the sole expression of the glory of God. And further, he is the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature. And the word there, the imagery is of a ring, like they used to use in the olden times, or a stamp, a seal, or a, you know, nowadays we have the ink stamps. that the image that it leaves behind is itself. You know, if we have an image or something carved in that print, it can't leave a different image. And even if we never see the stamp, we know it's there because we see its impression. If I see footprints, I don't, you know, maybe I know what kind of animal, maybe I don't know what kind of animal, but I know that something passed there. I don't see it, but I see what it's left behind. That Jesus Christ himself is that impression of God the Father. That where God the Father has passed through, where God the Father has acted, where God the Father has gone, what we see left behind is God the Son. He is the impression. And that the fact of his impression, it means that it's what we can see, it's what we can actually deal with, and plus the fact that it's the exact likeness. That you can't leave an impression different than the shape of what it is leaving the impression. That it transfers itself, its own shape, its own nature. And so as we move into Advent, as we move closer to Christmas, as we talk about Jesus coming in the flesh, a lot of people aren't shocked at the incarnation because they don't understand who Jesus is. A lot of people aren't shocked at the thought of the Word becoming flesh because they've never stopped to think about who the Word is. When we talk about Jesus, let's not lose sight of his eternity before those 33 years. That everything that's ever happened in the universe, he has been directly involved in. He's been directly involved in. Everything that's ever happened has been him. Everything that's ever been done has been him. Every person that's ever existed, he created, he loved, he worked in their lives, he moved them. God does not do a thing other than through his Son. Everything God has ever done, Jesus has been directly involved in. Everything God is, all his majesty, all his glory, all his power, Jesus is there. You cannot think or look or examine God. You can't think of anything of who he is and not include Jesus in that. And so as we talk later about him coming to this earth and as him becoming flesh, you know, we need to keep in mind who it is that we're talking about. We're talking about God. We're talking about God the Son, who always was, who is the exact likeness of the Father, who is the sole expression of the glory of God, who is the communication of who God is. Amen.